speak to us. This foundation deals with preaching, lectures about preaching, or preaching itself. Dr. Gwynn is a graduate of the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. As a matter of fact, according to my arithmetic, he probably has my signature on one of his diplomas, but that's about all he got out of me because I'm not responsible for anything else. He learned that. This is by way of exonerating him, and you will see that what he has acquired is considerable. He was pastor in Louisiana. He was head of the Department of Homiletics at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary from 1948 to 1951, and beginning in 1951, president of Louisiana Baptist College. He also has honored us by bringing Miss Gwynn with him this week. They have one daughter. We welcome this friend, one of the most stimulating preachers and acute thinkers of our Baptist Fellowship, to speak on the E.Y. Mullins Foundation today and tomorrow. Dr. Gwynn.
President McCall, Christian friends, actually a speaker doesn't respond to an introduction like that. He merely thanks God that the record has been kept so poorly. Back in Louisiana, when I'm introduced, it usually goes about like this. Now, we're glad to have with us today Brother Gwynn from Pineville. Now, in Louisiana, that always gets a chuckle because in Pineville, we have several institutions other than Louisiana College. We have the large Huey P. Long Charity Hospital. We have a federal hospital for disabled veterans. We have a state industrial school for delinquent girls. We have the state colony for the mentally retarded. We have the state hospital for the mentally ill. And believe it or not, in Alexandria, a city of about 40,000 across the river from us, there are no cemeteries. Usually the people who die in Alexandria are buried on our side of the river in Pineville. So our Chamber of Commerce has a rather catchy slogan. Pineville eventually, why not now? Of course, I was honored greatly when the invitation came to be with you for these two lectures. I have been wondering just why the invitation was extended. Any hopes for serious scholarship that I might once have entertained have long since been dissipated. The first step away came when I left the seminary to enter upon a very busy pastorate and the duties thereof. A second step away was taken when I went to a seminary to teach in the so-called practical field. And my doom was sealed when I was asked to become president of a Baptist college. Our men of science are concerned with the problems of outer space now. Our theologians are concerned with the problems of inner space. And our administrators are greatly concerned with the problem of parking space. But whatever the motive behind the invitation, I'm certainly grateful for the privilege of being with you. A number of years ago, George Buttrick described the preacher of his day as an inoffensive little man jostled by the crowd and wearing the expression of a startled rabbit. With one hand, he holds a circular hat on a bewildered head, and with the other, desperately clutches an umbrella. The crowd pushes him from the sidewalk. The traffic shoots him back into the crowd. Some curse him, a few laugh, but most are unaware of his existence. Today, the position of the preacher is altogether changed. This is not to say that many are not still frightened by the noisy and ostentatious current sweeping about, but it is obvious that the crowd is not so completely unaware of the preacher's presence. In fact, some who ignored the role of the preacher a few years ago are now calling upon him for help and are even turning evangelists themselves. This is due to their recognition of man's possession of powers greater than his ability to discipline himself. The most disturbed men of this era are those whose scientific genius ushered it in. This is not due to their fear of the material substance that they work with, but rather with their fear of the human stuff that you and I work with. Now, perhaps the preceding speaker can fit these members of the Legion of Frightened Men and this point of view into one of his categories. But their warnings as to what could happen to us sound very much like some of the speeches of Israel's ancient prophets. The ministry is being called upon to give man information as to how great power can be employed for constructive ends. As W.T. Connor has put it, it has come to pass again that men are not ashamed to be known as theologians. When F. Scott Fitzgerald died, there were found among his possessions some suggestions for stories that he had intended to write. One of them was this: a widely separated family inherits a house in which all are compelled to live together. Today we have inherited a world in which men with conflicting ideologies are compelled to live together. It is the preacher's task to show men how to live together in the house which all have inherited. To this end, the preacher of today must dedicate himself. Elton Trueblood has described this as a time when millions are standing between a dying world and another powerless to be born. In reality, another world is being born. The kind of world it is to be will be determined largely by the degree of the ministry's faithfulness to the message of redemption in Christ. To withhold that message will mean the collapse of civilization and everlasting shame for the ministry. Christianity has experienced at least two periods of great expansion. According to Kenneth Scott Lateret, the first of these periods embraced the first five centuries. The second period roughly lies between the Reformation and today. For over a decade, there has been talk in Europe, and in America for that matter, of the post-Christian era. In the thinking of some, Christianity has had its day. It has spent itself and must step aside to make room for a new order of things. Although encouragement has come through the resuscitation of Christianity in Germany and Italy in recent years, it cannot be denied that the type of Christianity known in various parts of the world is having to fight for its life. It is significant that we are now about as far removed from the Reformation in the table of time as Christianity was removed from Olivet when the first period of decline set in. by discovering some of the reasons for this first period of decline, perhaps a second darkness can be averted. Jesus started with himself and chose four. Later there were 12, then 70, then 120. At the time of the ascension, there were about 500 disciples scattered throughout the Holy Land. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added to the church. A short time later, the number became 5,000. Then the additions to the Christian fellowship came so fast and in such large numbers that an accurate record could not be kept. It was merely recorded that great multitudes were added unto the Lord. For several centuries, Christianity continued to spread until it took over the throne of the Caesars and dominated the Roman world. Then something happened. Except for outbreaks here and there, expansion stopped. The causes for this have occupied the minds of historians for many years. Whatever other factors might have been involved, the following truths are very clear. First, expectancy gave way to complacency. By expectancy is meant emphasis upon the imminent return of Jesus Christ. By complacency is meant here the loss of this emphasis. Throughout the New Testament, there are to be found testimonies of faith in the early return of Christ to earth. The farther away from the New Testament the church historian travels, the fewer references he finds describing an attitude of expectancy of an early return of the Savior. Although prior to the year 1000, many did believe that the end of the world was near, apparently it was not until the Reformation period, the period of the rediscovery of the New Testament, that this emphasis was given once again by Christian groups. Several suggestions have been offered by way of explaining this loss of emphasis. To some, it was a reaction against the vagaries of the Montanists, an early anti-churchly sect whose emphasis along this line was frowned upon by the main body of the church. In the opinion of Williston Walker, the converse was true. Montanism was a reaction against the growing secularism of the church. C.H. Dodd offers an explanation in terms of a realized eschatology. That is to say, the early Christians who looked for the breaking in of a kingdom from above in cataclysmic fashion came to see that in Christ they already possessed potentially all that they expected to realize in the coming of Jesus. The kingdom was already among them qualitatively. It would be realized quantitatively. Likewise, it has been urged, especially by Albert Schweitzer and E.F. Scott, that the disciples originally considered the teaching of Jesus to be merely an interim ethic, to be heeded by Christians for the time between the ascension and the advent, but that they came to an understanding of their responsibility to the whole of society. Emphasis was then given to the ethical teachings of Jesus rather than to the return of Jesus. Possibly there is an element of truth in all the explanations given. But likely the major factor involved was the Christian's growing satisfaction with the world due to his change of status from one persecuted as an enemy to that of a favored member of society. As comforts and luxuries in this world grew more abundant, interest in another world declined. Whatever might be responsible for this loss of emphasis, the fact of the loss contributed to Christianity's loss of virility. The early Christians, believing that Christ might return at any hour of the day or night, were inspired to be pure of life and zealous in service. Thus Christianity spread. It is interesting to note that the groups that are today emphasizing the imminent return of Christ are the groups that are growing the fastest. Especially is this true of the Assemblies of God and the Seventh-day Adventists.
Perhaps the greatest danger for Southern Baptists in the current millennial controversy is not that we shall split and become two or more distinct groups, making some view of the millennium a test of fellowship. Nor is it that we shall attempt to escape social responsibility through the doorway of a grotesque eschatology. It is rather that the main body of our denominational life shall react against all groups who make a specific view of the millennium a key to understanding Scripture and fail to give due emphasis to the doctrine of an imminent return. When that emphasis is lost, there is lost a great encouragement for purity of life and diligence in missionary endeavor. Not only did expectancy give way to complacency, but also the views of the ministry supplanted the news of God. According to James Stewart of the University of Edinburgh, this is one of the most damaging things that can happen to Christianity. Christianity had not traveled far in the Mediterranean world when it met head-on a rival religion that our historians have labeled Gnosticism. When these religions met, many had difficulty determining what was Gnostic and what was Christian. Apparently, Gnosticism borrowed from Christianity anything that seemed to serve its purpose, thereby increasing the difficulty. In the opinion of Christian leaders, this crisis made it necessary for Christianity to define itself. With the defining of Christianity, creedal Christianity was born. If the clash between Christianity and Gnosticism gave rise to the creeds, it is likewise true that this clash played a prominent role in the formation of the New Testament canon. If the compilation of the canon serve the longer interests of Christianity, it is doubtful that the same can be said of the creeds, however necessary they might have seemed at the time of their birth. A man came to be known as a Christian when he endorsed the clergy's interpretation of the teachings embodied in the creeds. Prior to the creeds, a man was known as a Christian when he professed a first-hand experience of Christ through faith and gave evidence in conduct of daily union with Christ. Thus, faith was supplanted by the faith. Conversion came to be an acceptance of the views of the church concerning Christ instead of a personal experience with Christ. This is not to say that the views of Christ presented by the church and embodied in the creed were necessarily incorrect and unimportant. But it is to say that when Christianity ceases to insist upon a personal knowledge of Christ in favor of giving intellectual assent to dogma, it ceases to be Christianity. As Paul would put it, this is not a gospel which is allos, but a gospel that is heteron. It is something different altogether. Just as John Marshall once declared, "The Constitution means what I say it means." Such came to be the attitude of the clergy toward the creeds. No man was allowed to interpret the creeds for himself, to say nothing of interpreting the Scripture for himself. In ex cathedra fashion, a man was told what he must believe to be a Christian. Acceptance of the church's interpretation became a test of fellowship. No more light could break in except through the ecclesiastical authorities. Investigation was discouraged. An open mind could seldom be found in high places. The brother with private opinions was careful to keep them to himself, lest he become an object of clerical wrath, and Christianity went into an eclipse. The march of communism today is an irrefutable argument against the ability of creedal Christianity to meet the needs of mankind. The creedal type of Christianity will never meet the needs of man due to its inability to produce a life-changing experience. Creeds are valuable as an aid to and as an interpretation of religious experience, but must never become a substitute for it. Personal acceptance of a creed must never be confused with personal acceptance of Christ. Our preaching must be kept Christ-centered. The claims of Christ as a living person must be pressed upon men as living persons. This is essential to the survival of spiritual, life-ennobling religion. The possibility of universal experience of Christ is the one hope that man shall be able ultimately to walk in peace and to live with his fellows amicably in the world house which we all have inherited. A third mistake of the ministry was its effort to serve its interests through the power of government rather than through the power of the gospel. When church and state were joined in unholy wedlock, Christianity paid a dowry altogether too high. Whereas Christianity rose to power on the wings of mighty preaching and the superior quality of life it produced, it turned on the mother that bore it and pinned its hopes of survival and expansion on the power to which it was joined. Holding a statement of faith in one hand and a cat o' nine tails in the other, the persecuted became persecutor and anathematized all who refused to join the company of the faithful. Speaking of the love of God and spewing the venom of hate, the great harlot stalked the earth drinking the blood of heretics, more concerned with protecting a system than proclaiming a savior, more concerned with enlarging its lands than enlightening the lost, and with defending a doctrinal position than with demanding ethical and moral reform. The church grew in size and strength, but not in spiritual power, and the kingdom of God did not come. The clergy settled down behind cloistered walls, caring more for personal security than social service, and the love of comfort surpassed love of conquest. Organized orders for the promotion of personal purity became the agents of political power, and Christianity suffered. There are present today clerics who would employ government in the interests of the church. In fact, they are organized to bring pressure to bear on civil authorities so as to gain material benefits for their group. It has been said many times that this generation probably will have to fight all over the battle for a separation of church and state in our country. It would be a mistake to think that all clerical activity in the halls of government can be traced to one group. While the organizations of the several groups might be different, their motives, it seems, are essentially the same. While one group would organize to bring pressure to bear on civil authorities with a view to getting them to favor their particular expression of Christianity, others would encourage church union so as to be able to exert sufficient pressure on civil authorities to guarantee the enactment of legislation believed to promote social improvement. The danger for evangelical Christianity here is not that the practice of influencing social legislation is unworthy, but rather that its eyes might be blinded to its chief weapon in the battle for the redemption of society, the gospel of Christ, as its claims are pressed upon the hearts of individuals. Any legislation designed to outlaw that which endangers and degrades human personality should by all means be encouraged. Conservative Christianity has been too slow in facing up to its responsibility in this regard. It is a regrettable fact that some legislators, for political reasons, are more active in the interest of dispossessed groups than many ministers are for religious reasons. It is likewise to be regretted that conservative theology has been so completely divorced from attempts at social reform that when a minister does raise his voice in defense of the dispossessed, he is immediately suspected of being in the liberal camp, if not of being a communist. The ministry should lead the battle for social justice. More social justice is on the way. It will be embarrassing for the ministry that has not led in the battle once justice arrives. But it should be remembered that mere laws on the statute books will never redeem society, but rather laws in the heart. The claims of Christ can best be presented within a framework established and maintained by good government. But the legal framework must never be mistaken for the kingdom of God. The ministry must never attempt to accomplish through government the task that can only be accomplished through the power of the gospel. It is highly significant, or at least so it seems to me, that those clamoring the loudest for social legislations are the very ones who have the least gospel to preach. Their goal has been worthy, but their means questionable. Higher criticism for many of them has dulled the cutting edge of their sword, and now they stand weakened before the enemy, an attempt to enlist the government in performing their task for them. Feeling the chill of night approaching, they would sleep together in a common denominational bed and pull over themselves the covers of government in the hope of finding warmth. If they would truly accomplish their task, let them sharpen their axes again on the rock of truth, the Word of God. Then maybe they can help in cutting away more of the rotten timbers in Israel. Toynbee has recently reminded us that we can do more for society through reclaiming the individual than in any other manner. To choose any other course at the expense of the redemption of the individual will lead to failure. Harold Paul Sloan confesses for liberal Protestantism, "We have overemphasized our concern with civil authority and law. In our actual emphasis, we have come near to substituting social reform for personal redemption. Certainly no one familiar with history would call in question the church's reforming responsibility. What we're insisting on," he says, "is this. The church's redemptive responsibility is basic, and it must ever so be maintained. Indeed, it is the effectiveness of its redemptive labors that make possible its reforming achievements." A fourth mistake of the ministry in those early years was allowing the cry of the prophet to become the chant of the priest. This does not mean that there was ever a time in the history of the church that a prophet could not be heard in the land. It is generally admitted, however, that for centuries within the great body of the church, emphasis was placed upon the priestly rather than upon the prophetic function of the ministry. As the church rode around larger lands on the back of government, development of its holdings became necessary. Creed displaced Christ. The Savior was imprisoned inside a wafer. The minister became the vicegerent of Jesus. Grace, a commodity to be bought and sold. And faith, unquestioning obedience to ecclesiastical demands and authority. The priesthood arose and became so busy with internal affairs of church that there was neither time nor disposition for prophetic utterance. Except for occasional outbursts of missionary activity here and there, the ministry remained content to chant behind monastic walls. A bushel was placed over the lamp of truth and the cold water of indifference thrown on the gospel torch. Preaching had reached its lowest ebb. Christianity slept for 1,000 years, undisturbed by the priestly incantations. Christianity stands or falls to present-day preaching. It has been urged that the temper of the times is against preaching, that a moratorium should be declared on the whole business until a new generation grows up with an ear for preaching. Others have suggested that we have preachers among us today equally as great as the giants of other years, but that they are less conspicuous by reason of their greater number. The most logical explanation is that the modern preacher is so overwhelmed with priestly duties that he has little time left for his prophetic function. Denominational promotion, church administration, and pastoral counseling make such demands that there is little time and energy for what I consider to be the preacher's major task, preaching. No thinking person would minimize the importance of these other tasks. But trite as it may sound, the preacher's main business is to preach. A sermon borrowed from a volume of the Broadman Press Saturday night is not likely to set hearts on fire Sunday morning. The passing off of borrowed ideas as though they were the conviction of one's own soul is a form of hypocrisy. The ministry needs time to acquaint itself again with the Word of God so as to be able to go before the people with, "Thus saith the Lord to me." Carlyle said to a new minister in his community, "What this parish needs is a man who knows God otherwise than by hearsay." That is the kind of minister every church needs. But how will our preachers find time for deeper fellowship with God through prayer and the study of the Word? A solution for some is found in the employment of ministers for different ministries of the church. One is employed to visit, one to serve as administrator, one to counsel, and another to preach. This is not the ideal solution, for to do effective preaching, a pastor must visit. And to be the most effective administrator and counselor, a preacher must be forceful in the pulpit. And let me say that the best kind of preaching is a counseling preaching. Even if this were the solution, it would be beyond the financial reach of all but a few of our churches. Others suggest that the solution lies in the breaking up of our churches into smaller churches, thereby decreasing the ministerial load. This has much to commend it, but I don't want to have part in trying to divide it. The best solution is offered in the New Testament. Some tasks should be turned over to consecrated lay leadership in order that the preachers might have time for the ministry of the Word and prayer. Russell Dix, in his book Pastoral Work and Personal Counseling, states emphatically that preaching as the principal method of carrying on the work of the church is rapidly declining. That is exactly the point. And religion lacks vitality wherever preachers have lost interest in or have little time for preaching. The 1900 years and more of Christian history bear witness to the power of preaching. Paul Scherer says, "Preaching has always stood firmly at the center of the Christian religion." Someone has pointed out that Hinduism lives by ritual and organization, Buddhism by meditation, Confucianism by a code of manners, but Christianity lives by the foolishness of preaching. So it has always been. The most critical and creative ages of its history, the ages of Paul and the apostles, of Ambrose and Augustine, of Urban, of Luther and Calvin, Wesley and Brooks, all of these have been the great ages of Christian preaching. The Protestant reformers, of whom I shall say more tomorrow, reacting with fervor against those whom they called the dumb dogs of the Roman Catholic Church, the priests who could not preach, gave to the sermon the place of highest prominence in the service of worship, and Christianity once again spread. The current emphasis upon the liturgical elements of public worship and the wise counseling ministry are salutary, provided they do not lead to any depreciation of the preaching function. To fail in preaching now is to fail the world in one of its most critical hours. The objection is raised that the world will not hear preaching today. A new approach must be made. H. Hensley Henson stated in an autobiography, "The modern world seems to have outgrown preaching, and there is no sign that this tendency will alter." My reply is that this depends upon what is meant by preaching. The sermon as a rhetorical stunt very definitely is out of fashion. People will not listen to it, and it makes no more permanent impression than the wind blowing in a horse's ear. This type of preaching shares with Hood's Song of the Shirt the reputation of having great success and no results. The preaching that has always been listened to will be heeded now. It is that preaching that simply and honestly tries to help people understand themselves, their fellows, and their times in the light of a knowledge of God. While it does not fall within the scope of this paper to describe this preaching in detail, it must be urged that preaching for these times should have, among others, the following characteristics. First, authority. A sure word of the Lord. Only a note of authority in the pulpit can inspire certainty in the pew. This does not mean authoritarianism, but an authority growing out of a first-hand experience of God and a mind unapologetically possessed of a faith in the Word of God. Much of Protestant Christianity finds itself without a message of authority today, because it has lost faith in the Word of God as an accurate and inspired record. Those who have spent their time taking God's Word apart now find themselves powerless to put God's world together. This idea of authority is inherent in one of the New Testament words for preach. A preacher is one who heralds a message from a throne on the authority of that throne. In this day of fluctuating moral standards, right is only a relative matter because we no longer have a moral absolute. There is a call for authoritative preaching, not the dogmatic pounding of the pulpit, but the setting forth of a message of intrinsic and indisputable truth. Preaching for this day must be marked by clarity. Powerful preaching is preaching in which men are made to see. Andrew Blackwood, perhaps the most prolific of our present-day writers on preaching, says that the preacher of today speaks to a motion picture mind. The ancient message of truth must be cast into the thought forms and vocabulary of this new era if it is to be heard. It is my humble judgment, for whatever it may be worth, that one of the great tasks before present-day theologians is to give us a new symbolism without taking from us ancient truth. The theological jargon of seminary halls is empty of meaning for many of our people today. Leslie D. Weatherhead has said, "In the future, our preaching will have to be much more simple." So often ministers preach as though every member of the congregation had had theological training. The greatest need in our preaching is to come down to brass tacks and show that Christ's message is life and power, beauty and harmony for daily living in the modern world. Effective preaching will be marked by the purity of the life of the preacher. John Bailey tells us that even Christ had to remind himself that his ministry to men could not bear proper fruit unless he saw to it first that his own life was holy. Effective preaching, let me say by way of conclusion, will be optimistic. Early Christian preaching was optimistic. It told of how God had broken into history in the person of Jesus Christ, died for sin and defeated death, and finally returned to glory with a promise to gather his followers unto himself at the end of the age. In that hope, Christianity went forward, overcoming enemies within and without. And this optimism was contagious. These Christians had found a meaning to existence and a goal for history. The rejected stone had become the head of the corner, and the spiritual temple was growing daily unto the Lord. And still it grows, and it shall continue to grow as long as the ministry is true to its God-given message and task. To be sure, we look out upon a world that has virtually been blown to bits. But one of America's outstanding thinkers has reminded us that Christianity was born in a day like that. Christianity possesses survival powers that guarantee for it victory. John on Patmos saw the mailed fist of Domitian bash in the hopes and dreams of the saints. He heard the battle cry of Babylon the harlot, who was drunk on the blood of martyrs. Yet John did not despair, for he saw a throne above Caesar's throne, a throne that could not be shaken. Caesar died and was eaten of worms, and Christianity marched on. A faithful ministry is on the winning side. So here we stand between two worlds, one dying and the other powerless to be born. This could be the golden day of preaching, or it could be the time of the ministry's greatest failure and shame.